If you turn to Romans chapter 1, please. And as I was beginning to say there, the Lord is surely calling each of us to be His representatives, but we don't have to go to Haiti, we don't have to go to the Bahamas, we don't have to go to Abu Dhabi to do that. We just have to cross the street to be His representatives. So let's pick up at chapter 1 in verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I might impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation to both Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. In his introductory remarks to this church at Rome, we see that Paul here is itching to preach the gospel to them. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And this eagerness goes hand in hand with the power of the gospel, which he says in the next verse. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why is he not ashamed? And this is the key that we're asking this morning. Are we ashamed of the gospel? Are we not ashamed of the gospel? And why? Paul says, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. As I was looking at this and studying it, and I thought, why would Paul say he is not ashamed of the gospel? Why even bring that up? Were people in his day actually ashamed of the true gospel message? Are people in our day ashamed of the true gospel message? This morning I want to give you four reasons not to be ashamed of the gospel. Before we do that, we need to make sure that we understand what exactly is the gospel. Because some of you may not be ashamed because you believe less than a full biblical gospel. See, we have de-shamed the gospel. We have removed the shame out of the gospel by altering the gospel. For example, let me start with this well-known phrase. You've probably heard this, and I'm going to have you finish it with me. Let's say this. Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Most of you know that. I got to get used to this. Clicker's a little different. Use words. And who said it? Supposedly Saint Francis. Saint Francis of Assisi, which is somewhere in Italy, right? Doug, you ever been there? Have you been to Italy, actually? No, he has not. Saint Francis of Assisi. He lived, if you want to anchor it in history, about 1200 AD, so just a few hundred years prior to the Reformation. Apparently, he was an extremely gentle man. He was a very compassionate man who ministered to the poor and the downcast. And he literally did preach the gospel with his actions. But the problem is, as Virginia was kind of implying there, he never said this. He never said this. In fact, he didn't even say anything that's even close to this. But no one really knows historically how this quote got attributed to Saint Francis. It may have been because of this great compassion toward people. He's also very compassionate toward animals. He's known now as the patron saint to animals. And they actually do blessings on animals in his name. There's a very strange prayer I found of all places on the PETA website. You know, which is otherwise a God-hating organization, and they have this prayer to the Creator, and blessed be the Creator's name. Very strange. There are legends about him taming a wild wolf, which is why Now this isn't working either. Which is why paintings and sculptures of him often show him with animals around him because of this legends that have been put forth by his ardent followers, and they put these things forth. Now, we don't know much about him. In other words, was he a true believer? You know, obviously he was just a few hundred years before the Reformation, so he was living in the time when the Roman Catholic Church was growing to be its strongest. So was he depending on grace alone and faith alone and Christ alone for his salvation? Was he depending somehow on works? We don't really know. I would say by his actions and by his preaching, which I'm going to share with you in just a moment, he very well may have been a truly born again man. And in fact, this is what some have written about him and have discovered. He soon took up itinerant ministry, sometimes preaching in up to 5 villages a day, okay? So this isn't just his actions. Often outdoors. In the country, Francis often spoke from a bale of straw or a granary doorway. In town, he would climb on a box or up steps in a public building. He preached to any who gathered to hear the strange but fiery little preacher from Assisi. He was sometimes so animated and passionate in his delivery that his feet moved as if he were dancing. Love that. Duane Lifton, the editor of Christianity Today, has written this. It's simply impossible to preach the gospel without words. The gospel is inherently verbal, and preaching the gospel is inherently verbal behavior. Christian blogger Justin Taylor chimes in on this as well, and he writes this. Gospel means good news. If so, then the saying, preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary, makes about as much sense as telling a reporter he should broadcast the news, but that words are optional. Can you imagine this? Just picture the scenario, right? The evening news, they show up in their desks, and they're like this. You know what I'm saying? Or you could do this. What did I just say? No, I didn't. That's actually what I said. Was trying to say. Ed Stetzer wrote an article entitled, Preach the Gospel, and Since It's Necessary, Use Words. Love that phrase as well. This idea of preaching the gospel without words is not even a biblical idea, as we see in Romans 10. How then will they call on him who they have not believed? How will they believe in him who they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Simply stated, the gospel requires words. So catch this. If the phrase, preach the gospel at all times and if necessary use words, was not said by Francis, if it is not a biblical idea and common sense tells you you can't share the gospel unless you use words, then why is this little quote so popular? Why is it so enduring? I think it has taken on a life of its own because, unlike Paul, we really are ashamed of the gospel. Do you see? By trimming the gospel down to mere actions, we have de-shamed the gospel. We have made it shame-proof. And the fact is, if you preach the gospel with actions, most people will, what? Like you for doing so. Because preaching the gospel with your actions means that you will be excellent husbands and wives. It means that you will be outstanding employees. You'll be really nice neighbors. In short, you'll be a very kind and loving person. And what's not to like about someone like that, right? How in any sense can such an admirable life like this bring you shame? And the fact is, it almost never does. Now, I'm not for a second suggesting that we should not preach the gospel with our actions. But what does that even mean? What does it mean to preach the gospel by our actions? I'll tell you what it should mean. It should mean that our actions will never contradict our words. If we preach the genuine gospel to others, and preach by preaching, of course, we mean just sharing, right? Just telling somebody about the gospel. It doesn't have to be an actual preaching. As we tell other people about the gospel, but we live like the devil, then our actions neutralize our words. our actions pull all the power out of that great message of hope and salvation. But that's not what this phrase is usually taken to mean, is it? It usually means that we simply do good works and let the love of Jesus shine through our lives. Now, is that a good thing? Do good works? Let the love of Jesus shine through your life? Of course it is. It's not an easy thing, but we certainly should do it. But that doesn't bring shame, does it? People are rarely ever shamed for being a good person. Now, perhaps if you lived a life before you were saved, kind of a wild, raucous life, and now you've rejected all that way of living, maybe some of your former friends might look at you and say, well, look at that goody two-shoes. He's judging us. He thinks he's better than us because he doesn't run with us and do those things anymore. You might be persecuted for that. But by and large, when you do good things, you will not have shame. You see, our good actions are not offensive to others, but our words are. It's our words that are offensive. For example, my neighbor likes me when I'm a good neighbor. Right? I mean, this is no problem. I'm a nice neighbor. But if I tell my neighbor, listen, you're a sinner and you need Christ, you need to bow your heart and will to Jesus Christ, then I'm a bigot. Then I'm intolerant. Then I'm not so nice. This came home to me again this week from one of my Facebook friends. Wrote an almost incomprehensible rant in support of homosexuality. And here is just a section of what he wrote. He said, first things first, homosexuality is not a choice. There are many people who would argue this point, and to those people I say this, shut up. Now, for you little ones there, don't repeat that, okay? Not what you're supposed to say. You are simply wrong. There is no arguing this. It is not opinion. It is a fact. And to that I say, dislike. Now, how do you argue with such a person who immediately says, I didn't want to listen to you. Matter of fact, keep your mouth shut. And you realize, I know it's Facebook, right? And Facebook is a wild wasteland of logical fallacies, self-absorption, and selfies. Right? You know what selfies are? Anytime you see a picture and it looks like somebody's holding their arm out there, they are. They're taking a picture of them doing one of these or some crazy face or something. There's a wild wasteland of Facebook. So I realize that's not the place to engage in these kinds of arguments. But this person doesn't care about my actions. This person could care less. Maybe I've got a whole lot of friends who are homosexuals. Maybe I treat people kindly. This person doesn't care a whit about my actions. What he cares about is if I would ever say, and this particular person knows that I do say, that homosexual behavior happens to be in the category of what the Bible calls a sin. Do you see, it's not my actions that are offensive, it's my words that are offensive. And if I preach the gospel with my actions, there is no shame. But if I preach the gospel with my words, then shame has the potential to fall upon me. But some of you might be thinking, just by telling somebody they're a sinner, that's not the gospel, is it? That's not the gospel. No, it isn't. It isn't the whole gospel, but it's a vital part of the gospel that we can never skip over. You see, we even can take the shame out of our words. We take the shame out of the gospel by taking words out, but then we put words in and they're not complete, they're not sufficient, so we still are in this shame-proof gospel. And if we offer people only the good news of salvation without the bad news of sin, we are removing all the potential for shame. And why would anybody be ashamed of a sinless gospel? If the gospel is essentially the message that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, how are you to be ashamed in that? If the good news is that God can change you into a better person, there's no shame in that because everybody wants to be better. Everybody wants to transform their life. I mean, just look at all the self-help books and programs that are all over the place. Everybody wants to be better somehow. Everybody wants to be loved by God and by others. But almost nobody wants to be put into the category of a miserable sinner who needs a glorious Savior. That's offensive. Let me give you now in principle form what I've been saying up until this point. Make sure your gospel message of words is clear. Make sure your gospel message of words is clear. After Paul stated that he was not ashamed of the gospel, he began to describe the gospel. Now here's where we got to get this right. Verse 17. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. It says here, the righteousness of God is revealed. This is, now we're getting into the good news of the gospel. Paul said that the righteousness of God was revealed. It was made known. The righteousness of God, we could say, was unveiled. There were a couple of things unveiled this past week. If you follow these things in the marketplace, the new iPhone 5, 5C or S, or both of those or something. I'm not into those, but apparently sold 9 million units in 3 days, half a billion in sales. There's a video game that came out. Maybe others of you are interested in this. Grand Theft Auto 5. They both happen to be version 5. I don't know. That's just coincidental, I guess. More than a billion in sales in 3 days. So combined, these two, a billion and a half in sales for a phone and a video game. These things were unveiled. They were revealed to the world this past week to great fanfare, apparently. The righteousness of God was revealed. Do you see? It was unveiled, even though it was not a new thing like a phone or a video game. It was revealed, but in a new way. So first, let's make sure we understand what we mean by this phrase, the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is God's holiness. It's His perfection. And it's this righteousness revealed. Now, it's been revealed in a new way. We're going to get to that. But it was revealed from the very first moment of creation. There it was on display. His perfection, His holiness, His righteousness. But in order to understand how the righteousness of God was revealed in verse 17, we must also understand how the wrath of God was revealed in verse 18. And these two things go hand in hand. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now there are some offensive words. The righteousness of God, the love of God, not so. But the wrath of God, that's where we get into trouble. And why is it we get to that section of Romans? And it is kind of a new section. It begins a new section, but we cannot separate it from verse 17. I think you can see just visually how they go together. But we get to this section in Romans, verse 18, and we read about all these awful sins. We read about all this unrighteousness. We say, that's people out there. Those are those bad people living somewhere else. And it's not for us. But unless we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then the wrath of God is our lot as well. The wrath of God is revealed against us. Other scriptures make this very clear. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. I think I'm just going to have you forward. I'll just nod my head or something, Jim. Thanks. Just leave those two. That's fine. Ephesians 2:3, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And then Romans 5:9, since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. R.C. Sproul has a book entitled Saved from What? And a lot of Christians think, well, we're saved from our sin. And that is true, we are. Or we're saved from Satan somehow. But we're ultimately, what does this verse say? We're saved from the wrath of God. The sacrifice of the Son saves us from the wrath of the Father. Now Satan's involved, obviously. He blinds the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the truth. And even though right now Satan is the present ruler of this world, he's not going to rule in hell. Do you understand? For eternity, that's his punishment as well. There's no ruling there. So the righteousness of God is revealed in two distinct ways. First, it's revealed, as I've already said, in the sense of God's perfection and His holiness. And all those who reject Him rightly deserve this wrath. And let me ask you, are you ashamed of this? Are you ashamed of God's wrath? You see, I've never met a believer who was ever ashamed of the love of God, but unfortunately, I've met a lot of believers who are ashamed of the wrath of God. And you've got to understand that His wrath is part and parcel of His righteousness. It goes hand in hand. It's part of who He is. So if you love the righteousness of God, you must also rejoice in the wrath of God. That may sound a little over the top. And by that, I don't mean you get happy, you're happy when somebody goes to hell. Not at all what I mean. But this is the righteousness of God revealed to mankind. It is His very being. It's His righteousness, His holiness. And wrath goes with that. And Paul is going to spend, we got to get used to this, from this point forward, verse 18, for the next two chapters, that's all he's talking about. Is sin, sin, sin. How the whole world is guilty of sin. We've got to get used to this idea, or you might as well just leave the book of Romans. But God's righteousness is also revealed from faith for faith. There's another dimension here. And what I take this to mean is that it starts and ends with faith. I like how the NIV puts it. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. So it begins in faith and it ends in faith, and everything in between is all of faith. This is God giving His righteousness to us based upon the death and resurrection of Christ. Here's a term we're going to get to eventually, but justification and this term righteousness that we've already looked at. Now, justification makes us righteous. In fact, the two words are one and the same. Go ahead, Jim. There you go. Justification, righteousness, see, they come from the very same word. You see that same root word. One is a verb, one is a noun, and justification makes us righteous. Here is a good working definition of justification. The act by which God brings people into right relationship with Himself. The act by which God brings people into right relationship with Himself. Now, two ways here in which the righteousness of God is revealed. God's righteousness, His holiness and perfection, is revealed to the world. And that began, again, in creation. But we have to understand with that comes the wrath of God. Now, in this new way, God's righteousness is revealed in that the righteousness of Christ is given to everyone who believes. And there's the good news of the gospel. It's to everyone who believes. There is no distinction whatsoever, as multiple scriptures point out. Romans 3:22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. 10:11, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. And the famous John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. There is no distinction. It's for all who place their faith in Christ. That's the good news of God's righteousness. But without the bad news of God's wrath, there is no good news. This is the whole gospel message. So I want to ask you this morning, have you turned from your sin and placed your faith in Christ alone and in Christ's righteousness alone? Nothing else? Nothing else. And it may be that for some of you, that's what you've been doing your whole life. And you thought you were a Christian. You thought that this is the right way. What my church has taught me, what my other pastors have taught me, to do good works, to do good actions, to just show up and be a good person. Have you placed your faith in only Jesus Christ? Otherwise, the wrath of God still remains on you. We don't want that to be your lot in life. Today is the day of salvation for you. If the Holy Spirit is touching you, is moving in your heart, do something about it today. Turn from your sin and turn to Christ alone. Let me ask the rest of you, though, another question. Are you ashamed of the whole gospel? Not just the love of God, but the wrath of God? Are you in any sense ashamed of that? Back away from it? Why does it bother you? Why does it bother you so? If you're not ashamed, then we can move on to our next principle. Be eager to share the words of the gospel to the unbelieving world. In Romans 15:20, Paul writes this, "And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation." You see, this is what clarity about and passion for the gospel, that's where it's going to lead you. It's going to lead you to a point where you cannot help but share it. You cannot help but love it and share the whole gospel, even when it includes the bad news. This morning we're in prayer time, and one of the people in there was talking about praying for the lost. And right at that moment, the Lord just touched her, and she's crying. She's crying about having a burden for the lost. That's where we need to be. I'm not saying we need to cry all the time, but once in a while, the Lord may do that for you to increase that level of burden. But even as eager as he was, Paul was always submitting himself to the Lord's will. Even if he was eager to preach the gospel, look back at verse 9. "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing, and I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow," here it is, "by God's will, I may now at least succeed in coming to you." You see, there was a desire in his heart. He wanted to get to Rome. He wanted to be there. He wanted to preach the gospel to them. And they needed it, no doubt. But for whatever reason, it had not been the Lord's will up until that point. In fact, it was never the Lord's will for Paul to go to Rome in the way that he wanted to go to Rome. Do you remember how he went to Rome? Bound in chains, headed for a trial and almost certain execution. And the only way they'd actually preach the people in Rome is that when they came to him while he was in prison. As it says here at the end of Acts. I wanted to bring this point up, by the way. Persecution is inevitable, but shame is not. Okay? When you share the gospel, anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Persecution is inevitable. Shame is not. Because shame is what you do with that persecution. Do you see? It's how you process it. It's what you do with it. It's how you view the wrath of God and the love of God. Persecution is inevitable, but shame is not. Third point, be eager to preach the gospel to your believing friends and family. We see here Paul was eager to preach the gospel to the church in Rome. But why was he so eager to preach to the church? After all, they were what? Christians, right? They're believers. Why does he need to preach to them? Well, they're still sinning. Yeah, that's a good point. But obviously, there would have been some unbelievers, right? There? Because in every church, there are unbelievers. That's just the way it is. In fact, you know, in some churches there may be more unbelievers, in other churches maybe less believers, but that's our view of church, right? That's our reality of church nowadays. There are unbelievers in every church. So maybe that's what Paul was wanting to do. And that would be a valid reason. But let me tell you why I think that's not what he was thinking. Think about Rome in Paul's day. That was, as if you will, the heart of the beast, right? Heart of the Roman Empire was in Rome. So those believers in Rome, living under Caesar, who himself called himself a son of God, do you see? Anybody who would dare to follow the son of God was treasonous. That was treachery. They're putting their lives into their own hands on a daily basis. Now, full persecution had not yet broken out in Rome to this point. But it was brewing. It was always there. And especially at the heart of the beast. What a dangerous place to be a Christian. So I don't think, clearly there would have been even unbelievers in their day, but we can't take our understanding of church and the way it is in the 21st century and layer it over that first century Rome church and say, that's why. That's what's going on. I think he was preaching to the believers in Rome. As John says, they were still sinning, and because we all need the gospel all the time. You never get past the gospel. The gospel is not just milk that you finally grow up and now you're really chewing on the real spiritual food. You never get past the gospel. Let me give you a formula for one of the reasons, just one of the many reasons why this is true. Here's a little formula. No faith and no love. If you don't have faith, you don't really have true love. But without gospel, there is no faith. There's no true faith. Therefore, without the gospel, there is no love. Which leads us to our final principle. Go ahead, Jim. Ask the Lord to make your actions match your words. You simply cannot preach the gospel with only actions and with no words. But the true gospel will also produce loving and God-honoring actions, right? As Jesus said, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have what? Love for one another. One more slide, please, Jim. Let me offer this as a good definition. Preach the gospel at all times, and since it's necessary, use words and back them up by your actions. Let's say that together. Preach the gospel at all times, and since it's necessary, use words and back them up by your actions. Are you ashamed of this glorious gospel? Because if you are, you're not going to the Bahamas and sharing it. You're not going across the world to share it. You're not going across the street because you are ashamed. Can you get a better, more accurate, biblical vision of the full gospel? Can you own the full gospel? Can you rejoice and love the full gospel of Jesus Christ? If so, then we can share it with others. Let's pray. Father, all of us need forgiveness. All of us. For all kinds of reasons for not sharing. Fear. Pride. And some of us, at some level, are also ashamed. But even this, Lord, you forgive. With repentance and understanding. Father, I pray by your Spirit that is what has happened this morning and will continue to happen. In Christ's name, amen.